Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. If you have grabbed one of our guest Bibles, we're on page 860 this morning. We're continuing our sermon series that's looking at the theme of light in the Gospel of John. So last week we were in John's prologue there in chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be here in chapter 8, and I'm going to read now, beginning at verse 12 and concluding with verse 20. Familiar text, many of you know well. Verse 12 says, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. The Pharisees replied, you are making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid. Jesus told them, these claims are valid even though I make them about myself. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you don't know this about me. You judge me by human standards, but I do not judge anyone. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. Your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other. Where is your Father? They asked. Jesus answered, since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Now, in the previous chapter here, in chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the third and final of Israel's three pilgrimage festivals. Those are festivals that were instituted in the Old Testament that rehearse key points in Israel's salvation history. And every year, all the men, and presumably their families too, were required to travel to Jerusalem and to celebrate these festivals together. And this particular one would take place in the fall. And so it corresponded with the harvest. Right? So Israel gathers around harvest time, they celebrate and they thank God for his provision, and they pray for the coming season that lies ahead. But this feast was also an opportunity for Israel to both remember and to rehearse the time when they didn't have fields and they didn't have crops that to call their own. But there was a time as they traveled through the wilderness as a people without a home, where God himself provided for all their needs. And so they remembered those days at this festival. And they rehearsed those days at this festival by constructing small little temporary shelters made of leaves and branches, hence the name Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. That's what they did. They would come and they sort of remember and rehearse this key point in salvation history. But Jesus isn't in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 7. He's up in Galilee. And he's up there, we're told, because down in Judea, in Jerusalem in Judea, there are plots to kill him. And so he's hovering around up in the north, sort of avoiding that time because, as John reiterates in our passage, his time hadn't yet come. But as the time for the festival arrives, John tells us that Jesus' own brothers begin to sort of goad him. They're like, hey, Jesus, you know, why don't you go down to Jerusalem where everyone is gathering and do some of those miracle things that you've been doing and let everyone see it, and then maybe you'll become really famous and everyone will be talking about you. And I love that little story about Jesus' personal life because it gives us a little insight into what he had to deal with his brothers. And those of you who have brothers in here this morning are saying, amen. They are the chief goaders in my life. They're the ones that try to provoke and to, you know, throw the elbow in my ribs and tease and you know, get me to react. And that's exactly what his brothers are doing there. And they're not just doing it as nice brothers. They're doing it as unbelievers. And so that's the other insight that we get from this little anecdote. Not just that Jesus had brothers and that they chided him and they goaded him and they sought to provoke him, but they represent sort of the theme of the whole chapter, chapter 7. This idea that people are struggling to believe in Jesus. There's division and confusion, and people aren't all on the same page. But Jesus resists their goading. He's not going to be provoked. He's not going to let them deter him from his Father's will. And so he says, I'm not going to go right now. just because you're giving me a hard time. And instead, he goes, we're told in verse 10, at a later time, but he goes in secret. He's not there to make a triumphal entry like he will at his final trip to Jerusalem sometime later. He goes sort of incognito, as it were, and what he and the reader who's reading the gospel here find is that Jerusalem is already abuzz about him. He didn't even have to show up and make some big arrival. People are already talking about him. It says there in chapter 7, verse 12, if you want to look at your Bibles, it says there was a lot of, the NLT says, grumbling about him among the crowds. Now, grumbling comes across as complaining, and I'm sure there was no shortage of complaining about Jesus. There were plenty who opposed him, who wanted him silenced, and so they would be complaining about the possibility of Jesus coming around or what Jesus is doing up north in Galilee. But an alternative rendering of that word is not necessarily complaining as much as it is this idea of muttering, right? This idea that, you know, you walk into a room and everyone's, you know, have you ever walked into a room and you felt like everyone was talking about you when you walked in? But no one's speaking loudly, no one's speaking plainly, they're all just kind of, you know, there's sort of like this background sort of chatter that you wonder what they're talking about, but you have a strong suspicion they're talking about you. Maybe you're the paranoid type, you think that's always the case when you walk in the room, but it probably seldom actually is, but you know, you're just always worried that people have things to say about you. That could be what John is saying is happening in Jerusalem, and surely that is what's happening in Jerusalem. I think probably the best rendering of that word is not grumbling or muttering, but disputing. There is dispute among the people of Jerusalem when it comes to the matters of Jesus. There is not agreement. There is not consensus. In fact, if we spent time this morning going through all of chapter 7, we'd find that about three quarters of the entire chapter is focused on how divided everyone is concerning who Jesus is. But it's not the people so much in this chapter that interests me as we're setting up to look at our passage in chapter 8. It's what Jesus has to say once he starts to teach. So now Jesus is here at this festival. What does he have to say about himself? Or what does he have to say about what's going on during the festival? Well, look with me there in verse 37. I think it's going to be on your screen here for you too. Verses 37 through 39, this is at the climax of the festival. John says, on the last day, Jesus stood and he shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And then John adds sort of in a parenthetical explanation sort of way, when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. Now that's significant that Jesus would say that at that point of the festival, because this would have been in connection with a really important water drawing ritual that would have sort of brought the festival to a conclusion, right? This idea that just as God provided water in the desert, God is, this rehearses that, right? This, we remember God's provision. When we were at our worst, when we were parched, when we were on the cusp of destruction, God made water flow. And so what would happen is the priests would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and they would bring it in a ritual that everyone would attend there. They would pour that water onto the altar. And then as they did that, the crowds would shout from Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy, you will drink deeply from the fountain of salvation. And so as this is happening, Jesus steps into the scene and he makes not only a very clear association of himself to Yahweh in the Old Testament, but also he's declaring his power to bestow the messianic blessing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is making connections and he's making claims about himself. But what's the connection of that, you're probably asking, to chapter 8? You know, we read chapter 8, verse 12 through 20. Why are we spending all this time in chapter 7? Well, simply put, I believe that what's happening in chapter 8 is happening at the same time as what's happening in chapter 7. Now, if we had kept reading down through chapter 7, you get down to the last verse there, verse 53, and it says, when the meeting broke up, everybody went home. And you get this idea that what's going on in the temple has come to an end. And then we have this story at the beginning of chapter 8 in the first 11 verses about Jesus teaching on the Mount of Olives. You know, he's returned sometime later. He's on the Mount of Olives. And then they try to lay a trap for him by bringing to him this woman caught in adultery. And then Jesus deals with that situation. And then you get to our passage in verse 12, and you feel like some time has transpired and Jesus is in a different venue, a different situation. You lose the context of chapter 7. But I believe it's all happening at the same time. And I believe that because if you look in your Bibles, almost everybody's Bible in here, save maybe one or two of you that are using perhaps like a King James, will point out that chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11, almost certainly weren't a part of John's original gospel. Now, don't let that scare you. I actually believe that the story about the woman caught in adultery actually happened. I believe it's an authentic story about Jesus, and it tells us something about the heart of God and his compassion and his understanding of the law and his dealing with the Pharisees. I just happen to think that this story was added sometime after the fact by someone that we don't know. And I believe that because the earliest manuscripts don't include that. If you look even in my Bible, the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include this section. So the older the manuscript, this is absent. When you look at the early church fathers and their commentaries on John, none of them include that story. Okay, so it's not that that story isn't true, and it's not that that story shouldn't be in our Bibles. It's just I don't believe when John wrote his gospel, he included that there. And if that is true, then we pick up in verse 12 where the section left off that we just were talking about in chapter 7, which matters why. Well, here's why it matters. The Feast of Tabernacles didn't just have the theme of water. It also had the theme of light. The theme of water and the theme of light. Each evening there was a spectacular ceremony called the illumination of the temple. So what they did in preparation for this feast, they would erect four enormous golden lampstands, like 75 feet tall. So these massive golden lampstands, they would put them there. They would put four golden bowls on top, and priests would climb ladders to each afternoon to fill those bowls full of oil, like ginormous amounts of oil. And then at night, they would light those in a ritual. And the light, we're told through history, was so bright that it illuminated the entire city. And as these were lit, there would be singing, there would be dancing, there would be rejoicing that lasted throughout the whole night. And the climax day that we're talking about back from chapter 7 would have begun the morning after the last lamps were put out for good. And it's there where we're told that Jesus stands in our passage here, quote, verse 20, in the section of the temple known as the treasury. That would be the court of women, which is where all these things were happening. So John is telling us exactly where Jesus is. And now we know exactly when this happens. Just as these lamps are out for good, and the water ritual is taking place, and Jesus is making this connection to the Old Testament, and he's making claims about himself. He's not just making connections to how God provided water in the desert to sustain Israel physically, and therefore he's saying, I sustain you spiritually. He's also saying, as God saved you from Egypt, as God led you through the waters, as God guided you in the wilderness by a pillar of fire physically, I offer light that saves. I offer light that guides spiritually. Light, he says, that leads to life. And I find that to be a very interesting twist in the Gospel of John. Because just last week, we were talking about light and life and the relationship of those things. But in John's prologue, he says what? He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He created everything through him, and nothing that was created except through him. And he gave life to everything that he created. And then he says in verse 4, his life brought light. So it's interesting, life that brings light. But then here, Jesus says what? My light leads to life. And I don't believe that those are contradictory statements. I don't think Jesus was confused. I don't think John was confused when he composed his prologue. This is a turn of phrase that is deliberate and intentional for the reader to learn something and understand. These complementary statements go hand in hand in this regard. His life, that is, who he is, brings light. Like we said last week, it's the revealing light that points us to God. It shows us who God is, what God is like. And it reveals God not in an academic way. It reveals God in a saving way. His light leads to life. And so, when we get to chapter 14, verse 8, you'll hear Jesus tell his disciples, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And to see the Father in Jesus is to see God in the flesh, God who has come into the darkness, God who has come to guide us by the light of his Son out of our groping, out of our stumbling in the darkness of our sin, and back into saving knowledge and fellowship with him. And just like the fire of God's presence guided his people out of Egypt and into the promised land, in the same way, Jesus guides the spiritually blind. Jesus guides the spiritually helpless into the light of salvation, light leading to life that lasts forever. Pretty bold statements by Jesus, aren't they? And anyone who had ears to hear detected what the associations he was making. They heard what connections he was establishing. They heard the claims he was making for himself, and predictably so, the Pharisees contest what he has to say. We know them as the chief antagonists of the Gospels. And of course, anything that comes out of Jesus' mouth, they're the first ones to be critical about it. They're the first ones to oppose it. And sure enough, you saw that right here in our passage here in verse 13, right? They've already concluded back in chapter 7 that he can't be the Messiah. They said verse 27 of that chapter, "We know where this guy comes from. We know who Jesus' parents are. We know the city he comes from. We know all about his background. But the Messiah, if he really is the Messiah, he can't be, because we're told the Messiah is just going to appear. That the Messiah will come from somewhere no one knows." And so they've already written Jesus off. But now, as Jesus is making these claims, he's come to this high holy festival, and he's making these really bold, unmistakable statements about himself. Now they're not only dubious regarding who he is, but they're downright indignant. How dare he make these claims about himself? How dare he say these things about himself in the first place? And how could anyone be so foolish and so misguided as to possibly believe what he has to say? And you and I as readers, if we had been reading all through the gospel at this point, we're primed to sort of expect that response from them. They've been opposed to him from the beginning, and the opposition only grows as you go through not just John's gospel, but as you go through all the gospels. And so we come to expect this hostility and this indignation, and we already know that there's already whispers of plots to kill him. So we're not surprised to hear that from them. But the truth is this: the Pharisees' response to the claims of Jesus is not just their response to the claims of Jesus. It's really the whole unbelieving world's response to the claims of Jesus. Why? Well, because the claims of Jesus are uncompromisingly exclusive. And the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like exclusive statements like this. Now, I debated about whether I wanted to talk about this morning. You know, when Pastor Jeff said good morning, and I replied, "Good morning," I was a half-truth. It's a kind of good morning for me. It's not the best morning. It's not the worst morning. It could be better. It could be worse. And so I debated, do I want to even mention, we're not going to talk about what happened in the football game last night. We're just not doing it. It's not important. It's irrelevant. But I bring football up for this reason. There's one thing that drives people crazy about how particular NFL players who used to play for a certain team in Ohio introduce themselves. "I'm so-and-so from the Ohio State University." Don't boo. Stop it, Obregon. You're not. Michigan fans are not allowed to boo this year. Not after you guys lost last week. The Ohio State people laughed. I love the dynamic we have in this congregation. It's beautiful. But that sort of That sort of the thing just really irritates people, which I think is wonderful, but you get the point. You get the point that people are irritated that back in 2022, the university actually, did you know this? The university actually trademarked the word the in all caps when referring to the university. They actually have the legal right to that. That's how serious my favorite team is about being the Ohio State University. And that drives people crazy, and I understand it. I understand that. But listen, long before a trademark was filed in 2022, Jesus used that definite article in a way that has been a sticking point for countless people throughout the ages. A stumbling block, a barrier between people accepting him and receiving him. Because Jesus says here unmistakably, I am the light of the world. As the Word of God, the Son of God, he alone reveals the Father. He will say in chapter 14, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. And those types of claims were unpalatable to ancient people, and they remain unpalatable to modern people. Indeed, our modern world is one of tolerance, right? Well, with air quotes. It's tolerance of the equal insight of everybody. All religions, all worldviews have light to contribute to the great human family. We see the coexist bumper stickers. Everyone has equal footing here. All religions, all worldviews have light to contribute. Yeah, Jesus may have had his own things to contribute. He may have had a lot to offer. Some people even think he had the most to offer. But nowhere are we going to put his light as above the other lights or declare his light as true light or supreme light. No, we need the light also of Muhammad. We need the light of the Buddha. We need the light of the Hindu scriptures. We need the light of all the other. Everyone has a little bit of light, and we need all that light together because that's where we get to truth. And Jesus steps into the middle of that, and he forbids it. He forbids it. Yes, by what he teaches, but also just by virtue of who he is. I mean, all these claims he's making about himself in the heart of John's gospel here. I went back and I didn't even look at everything because there was just too many to note. But going back to chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 where we were and chapter 8 where we are and 9 and 10 and 11, over and over and over are these claims to uniqueness and exclusivity. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. It is my truth that sets you free. I come from the Father. No one else comes from the Father. I come from the Father in a unique way that has never happened before and will never happen again. And then he'll say things like, before Abraham was born, I am. Wow. He'll say, I give eternal life. No one else gives eternal life. I am the Son of God. These are all direct quotes from Jesus throughout these chapters in John. And then he'll say something like, and this is particularly relevant this morning as we took communion just a few minutes ago, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? There's a reason why modern liberal scholarship has tried to undermine the message of Jesus by going through the Gospels and arbitrarily picking and choosing what they believed Jesus actually said versus what he was clearly made up about him later, right? That's the whole approach is, well, we can't let Jesus actually say this about himself, so we have to go through and decide what he did or what he didn't say, and we will never do that here at this church. We will never pick and choose what is scripture, what is inspired, what is true, and what is not. We're not going to play that game. We accept it the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. It's all here. It is all true. It is all inspired, and it's authoritative. And if Jesus says this, I believe it. I believe him when he says, unless you believe it that I am who I claim to be, you cannot have eternal life, and you will die in your sins. That's bold. The world doesn't want to hear it. And frankly, there's a lot of would-be disciples in name-only Christian churches who simply cannot abide claims like that. That in him alone, God has come in the flesh. That in him alone, sin has been atoned for. That all the things you've ever done wrong have been forgiven because of his blood. His blood. Not the blood of a bull or a goat or anything else, but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, who came at Christmas that he might die and rise again at Easter. And the world can't accept that. The world refuses to accept that. But Jesus, he's unapologetic. No other person, no other way, no other religious belief system will suffice. Not even Judaism. You know, this little exchange here between Jesus and the Pharisees is really telling. You know, everyone in these passages thinks they know where Jesus comes from, but they don't. Yeah, it's true. He was born to Mary, who was with Joseph, up there from Nazareth in Galilee. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem, but they're from up in the area of Galilee. Yeah, they knew that about him, but listen, he's not just from Mary, right? He'll say here in our passage, he also comes from the Father. And when he says that there in verse 14, what's the response? Where is he? They are still, the Pharisees have no concept to fully grasp and understand what Jesus is saying. And in these verses, Jesus reveals just how ignorant they are of who God really is and how to find God. And it's remarkable because these are the religious leaders of Israel. If anyone should know the Father, if anyone should see where all this revelation up to this point has pointed them to, if any of them truly knew Moses and the prophets and everything in all these pages, if they had really known what they actually said, they would have seen Jesus and said, bingo, he's the one. And yet here they are, Jesus telling them plainly, I come from the Father. You think you know where I come from? You don't. And they're like, well, where's that? They have no idea. And their rejection of Jesus is essentially a rejection of the Father. Now, maybe some of you don't have a theological paradigm that can reconcile that with what you think. Because what I'm telling you is, there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, even for the Jew. There is no other name by which a person may be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, to Israel, is saying, if you reject me, you reject him. You're rejecting the Father. You're rejecting whatever light you have, whatever truth you have, whatever concepts of God, whatever revelation you received in the scriptures or throughout your salvation history, if you reject me, you reject all of it. And he says in verse 19, you cannot dismiss me and claim to know him. There's no wonder they wanted to kill him. And I dare say if he came today, they'd want to kill him again. Absolute, uncompromising, unapologetic exclusivity. And that makes us bristle. It's uncomfortable. We love Jesus in a manger because he's not opening his mouth. In fact, we write our Christmas songs saying that no crying he made. We don't even want a crying Jesus. We want Jesus with his lips shut. And when he does speak, we want to decide, well, what did he really say? What didn't he say? Now you're saying, well, Pastor Sean, you just told me that 12 verses of my Bible weren't even in John's original gospel. That's true. That's because my commitment is to what the scriptures actually said. And I believe the best evidence indicates that those weren't there when John wrote it. And that's not because I don't believe those words are true. It's just that's my understanding of how we get the scriptures. And there's a whole history and a whole science to how we come to arrive in a reliable Bible. And my commitment is to knowing what the Bible says. And so I'm not going to play games and leave it up to me. I'm not going to unilaterally and arbitrarily decide what is revealed scripture and what is not. And neither should you. And so we bristle when we hear these things out of the mouth of Jesus. And yet, and here's something I don't want any of us to miss this morning. As exclusive as Jesus may be regarding his identity, regarding his role in salvation, he is equally inclusive regarding who is welcome to receive his light. He is equally inclusive. If he's making these radical, massive, unpalatable statements about himself and his exclusivity as the one and only Son of God, and it causes us to pain, I want you to feel the joy at hearing his invitation to you. His invitation to you. He's standing in the Jewish temple, right? Salvation comes from the Jews, meaning God's work in redeeming humanity comes through a family beginning with Abraham. That's what that means. Salvation comes from, it comes through this family to the world. But it's not salvation only for the Jews. Salvation from the Jews, but not for the Jews. He stands in the temple and he does not say, I am the light of Israel. He stands in the temple and he says, I'm the light of all the world. All the world. Everybody. Whoever follows me. Regardless of your background, regardless of your former belief system, regardless of your ethnicity or your demographic or your ancestry or your place of origin, follow me and you will never walk in darkness again. I am the true. I am the genuine. I am the ultimate light who alone can lead you into the truth and life and salvation of the one true God who is also called in the New Testament the Father of lights. Isn't that interesting? Meaning all light, all true light is God's light. All true truth is God's truth. And before we get all, you know, loosey-goosey with how we understand light and truth throughout the world, remember this, all light is God's light and all truth is God's truth, but all of his truth and all of his light converges on and rests upon and is embodied in his one and only begotten Son. It's all in him. And that's what makes him the guiding light of hope. He's our hope. For those of us who are in the darkness of sin, who are in the darkness of this world, who are stumbling and groping and blind and broken, he is the one who brings us hope. And therefore, he is the reason, as we said last week, for this season and for every season. And as the pillar of fire led the Israelites out of the darkness of slavery in Egypt, Christ is the light of the world, and he's here to lead you and to lead me. And so, may there be no such confusion or division here. May this not be a place full of the grumbling, the murmuring, the disputes. Let there be no division or confusion or lack of reception in your own heart this morning. He is Psalm 27:1, the Lord Jesus Christ, my light and my salvation. Yes, I believe David was talking about him. Yeah, David said, the Lord is my light, my salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God, Psalm 119 says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light to guide my path. Path to where? Path to God. You want to walk to God? You want to walk with God? You follow the light of the word of God, the lamp to your feet and the light to your path. His coming in a manger, Habakkuk 3:4, is as brilliant as the sunrise. Oh, how wonderful was the sunrise after a terrible night. the sun that comes and it extinguishes the darkness. In the same way, Christ was born in a manger and extinguishes all the darkness. The light of Christ, David says in Psalm 44, is Yahweh in action to save the world. So receive him this morning. Receive him by faith. Say, Jesus, I know that what you say is hard. I know it's uncomfortable. It's gonna shake things up in my life if I receive it as true. It's gonna come as a potential wedge between me and someone I love. It's gonna cost me something. It's gonna cost me my reputation. It may cost me a job opportunity. It may cost me notoriety, whatever other things we're valuing and living our lives for. Accepting Jesus by faith can cost you all that. It could cost me my life. It may not cost you any of those things, but I guarantee you this, it'll cost you your own sense of control over things. Because you're not just, he's not just saying, I'm here to be your savior. He's saying, I'm here to be your Lord. And I'm both all at once, and you can't have one without the other. So if I'm going to accept his sacrifice for me, I have to then place myself not just under his blood, but under his claim on my life. I belong to him. He's my Lord. I no longer live for me, and I want to receive him, and I want to walk with him. And when we do that, Jesus says, the light that he is will lead you into life. So I'm inviting you to walk in the light of Christ this morning, to come and to drink deeply with joy from the fountain of salvation. That's your invitation. As Pastor Jeff comes and as we pray, Lord, thank you for the uncompromising, unapologetic, unambiguous exclusivity of who you are and what you had to say about yourself. But thank you just as much, if not more, for the mind-blowing inclusivity that you would even welcome someone like me to yourself. That the perfect, spotless Lamb of God would allow himself to be slaughtered for my salvation. Not because of your own sin, but because of mine. And it may be cliche to say it, but even if I was the only person in the world, I still believe you would do it again, or you would have done it just for me. Lord, your invitation to come to yourself is for every person here. And many of us have come to you. Many of us have given our lives to you. We've trusted in your work on our behalf, and we believe the claims you make about yourself, but we're still in this world full of darkness, and we need your guiding light to continue in our lives. Lord, help us to be focused on your word, that lamp to our feet. And as we feel like we're still at times groping and stumbling, may we return to the source of light and truth and trust it. And for those who have never come to you before, I pray today that by the power of your Holy Spirit, their minds and hearts and spirit will be awakened to the reality of who you are and what you're inviting them into. And that they would come to find today as the day of salvation, where they would say no to themselves and no to their ways and no to their ideas and yes to you, and welcome you into their life as the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, no one comes to the Father except through you. And so we choose by faith to reject every other source and avenue of salvation, and we cling to you alone. We thank you, Lord, that you will not disappoint. We love you. We praise you. We offer ourselves to you. Guide us, our light of hope, we pray. Amen.